What are some things that make us groan? How about a flat tire, high gas prices, road work on Flowing Wells Road, a called third strike on the last batter? Well, Paul and every other human being knows what it means to groan, because we live in such an imperfect world, because we live in a world held hostage by sin and its curse. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, as I indicated earlier, we find three specific groans, and they are the groaning of creation, verses 19 through 22. We have the groaning of believers, verses 23 through 25. We have the groaning of the Holy Spirit in verses 26 through 30. For our study this morning, I want us to see that the present subjection and groaning of creation will one day be exchanged for tomorrow's glorious liberty. And then we'll no longer be subjected to the hypocrisy of the climate czars who continually tell us that man's way of living, man's lifestyle, the fact that we drive gas-guzzling cars is the reason for nature's problems. My friend, heat and drought and floods and tornadoes and hurricanes have been a part of creation's groans ever since sin entered into the world. Again, it's called the curse of sin. Now, I'm not saying we should not neglect and ignore our environment. God told Adam and Eve to till the garden, and that was a perfect environment. And how much more should we be faithful, be good stewards of what God has provided for us? But even being a good steward means we're fighting against the current. It's called the curse of sin. And so we have 4 points to our outline. We have the subjection of creation in verse 20. We have the groaning. Because creation has been subjected, there's groaning. And we see that in verse 22. And then the weight of creation, verse 19. And then finally, we can end on a good note, the hope of creation. And we see that in verse 21. Point number one, the subjection of creation is described for us in verse 20, which says, for the creature, and really when it says creature, it refers to creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it. Before the fall, everything looked even better, if you can believe this, than the Augusta National Golf Course. There were no weeds. There were no fire ants. There was no poison ivy or anything else that could cause misery or harm. But following the sin of Adam, nature completely changed. Why? Because it was cursed by sin. And because of that, God subjected it to futility. And this subjection carries the idea of being without success, of being unable to achieve a goal or a purpose. And friends, Genesis chapter 3 speaks of, and these are God's words, speaks of this futility. Let me read beginning with verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The point of all this futility surrounding us, to teach us the horror of sin, but then the value of redemption and hope. In Jesus, there's always hope. Now, presently, we have environmental organizations going to great lengths to protect and to restore the land and its natural resources. As they tell us, they're trying to save the planet. Now, let me tell you, they can't save the planet. Only the one who created the planet can save the planet. Let me give you one example of what they're endeavoring to do. They're called sea turtles. If you've ever been to the beach, you're probably familiar with the sea turtle beds where the sea turtles have planted their eggs. Well, if you disturb these beds, if you disturb the sea turtles under the Endangered Species Act, you can be charged up to $50,000 and spend a year in jail. I wish they were more concerned about the unborn than the sea turtles. And I'm all for sea turtles, but friends, why are we more concerned about sea turtles and baby eagles than the unborn? There's something perverted about that thinking. It's the wisdom of man. But in spite of all the money that they spend and all the laws they pass, the EPA and other maybe can save a few sea turtles, but they are not able to save the planet or reverse the curse of sin that has devastated man and the environment ever since the fall. Friends, man does not have the power to protect every animal, stop hurricanes and tornadoes, end droughts or floods, temper heat or cold. Climate has always been changing. There's nothing new about climate change. It always changes. It's always going through cycles. Again, we see the futility. We see the creation's futility. Why? Because of sin. Friends, we live in a world cursed by sin. Which brings us to our second point, and that is the groaning of creation, which is seen in verse 22. Because of creation's subjection, because of its curse, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The Greek word for groan refers to a person who is caught in a dreadful situation and has no immediate prospect of deliverance. The term was used by Luke to describe the desperate utterances of the Israelites during their bondage in Egypt, and you can see that in Acts chapter 7. The text literally says they groaned, the Israelites, under the slavery, under their curse of their taskmasters. This verb is also used in Hebrews 13:17. To describe the frustration and grief of church leaders, pastors, caused by immature and unruly members. But likewise, creation suffers and groans as it endures its own series of labor pains, as it waits for deliverance from the destruction, from the curse, the consequences of sin. Which brings us now to our third point, and that's the wait of creation. Verse 19 declares, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The Greek for earnest expectation or anxious longing refers to watching with outstretched hand and suggests standing on tiptoes with eyes looking ahead with intent expectation. Friends, all creation, including animate things such as animals and plants and all inanimate things such as mountains and rivers and plains and seas and heavenly bodies are standing, think about this, this is what the text is telling us, are standing on tiptoe, as it were, eagerly waiting the revealing of the sons of God. The Greek for waits refers to patiently waiting in great anticipation. And further, the form of this Greek verb gives added connotation of readiness, preparedness, and continuance until the expected event occurs. Now, what is creation eagerly but patiently waiting for? Well, the manifestation of the sons of God. And what will happen when that manifestation, that revelation takes place? Well, the Greek used here for manifested or revealing refers to an uncovering, an unveiling, a revelation. It is the word from which the English name of the book of Revelation is derived. Friends, creation is eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. Creation is. The question is, are you? For when he who is our life appears, then you and I, sons of God, through faith in Christ, will also appear with him in glory. And you can see that in Colossians 3:4. And at this time we will be eternally separated from sin and our unredeemed humanness to be glorified with Christ's own holiness and splendor. And this manifestation of the sons of God tells us the one thing we all are longing to hear, including creation, and that is, in the midst of this world cursed by sin, there is hope. There's hope. Which brings us to our last point, which is the hope of creation. See that at the end of verse 20 and then verse 21. Why is the coming of Christ so eagerly anticipated by creation? In hope, because the creature, verse 21, also, that word also is important, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In physics, the law of entropy refers to the constant and irreversible degradation of matter and energy in the universe to increasing disorder. And by the way, this scientific law clearly contradicts the theory of evolution, which is based on the premise that the natural world is inclined to continual self-improvement. But we can obviously see that the natural bent, the direction of the universe, is demonstrably downward, not upward. And the reason it is in the bondage of corruption, which ends in slavery to sin, to death, and not to life. But all this that was subjected to vanity and frustration will one day be set free, delivered, liberated from the curse of decay and death. The Greek word used here is passive, indicating that nature will not restore itself. Rather, it will be restored by its creator, God. So we don't worship Mother Nature. We worship the creator, God. Mother Nature does not restore creation. God, the creator, restores his creation. And this liberation will occur when we, the children of God, will be emancipated from our flesh, when we will experience our glorious liberty. For God's program of salvation includes a new creation. And Paul speaks of this new creation in Galatians 6, verse 15, which includes the physical world. For in Revelation 21, 5, God says, I make all things new. Now, this transformation will ensue in two stages. And the first stage will be the renovation of the present world, which will occur, which will happen in conjunction with Christ's return to earth to establish his millennial messianic kingdom. And it's called, millennium means 1,000. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. We have people today that teach that we're going to usher in the millennium. Friend, if you're that proud, you have a problem. You and I cannot usher in the millennium. Only the Prince of Peace can do that. But it will come. And listen to what will take place during the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 35:1-2, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 7 of this same chapter says, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And then in chapter 65 of Isaiah, we read these words in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And then Amos chapter 9, verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all hills shall melt. And so that's the first stage. That redemption of creation will take place during the millennial reign of Christ. But then the second stage of this redemption, this liberation, will be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, which we see described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the key. What dwells in our world today? Unrighteousness, sin, and its curse. But one day, God will create heavens, God will create earth where dwells no sin. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And why are they passed away? Because there will be no more sin. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. We drink the water of death down here, but one day, the only water that will flow will be the water of life, and it's given to us freely. And then the earnest expectation of creation will be realized. Then the present creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And then this creation which we know, which now groans and travails in pain as in childbirth, will one day cease, because God will liberate it from its history of corruption and futility. And what a glorious time that will be. Amen. No longer will nature try to restore itself, as Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, and I quote, every year nature makes an effort to renew itself each spring, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year, But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring leads only to summer, and summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time, but nature still repeats the effort annually. End of quote. But thankfully, today's groaning, pain, and bondage will one day be exchanged for tomorrow's glorious liberty. And I say, if inanimate creation is personified as eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of its physical redemption, how much more eager should we, the children of God, be as we hopefully wait for the redemption of our bodies? And when will that occur? When Christ returns. For when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, my Paul's hope, which we see in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, be our hope of praise. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that subjection will be sin. He will subdue sin. Friends, the groan of creation will one day cease as it experiences its glorious redemption from the decaying and deathly effects of sin. And we say, thanks be to God for giving us even nature the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask, are you standing on tiptoe, longing for your Savior to return? Only he can reverse the curse. Only he can reverse the groan-filled futility every human has faced since the curse of sin. Only he gives victory. And I exclaim, what a day that will be. Have hope. We know there is a day of liberation and victory coming. What a day that will be.